Please be seated, and as we do, we'll turn together to the first chapter of Revelation. First chapter, the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Beginning to read at verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is the word of God. Two visions. The first vision was our call to worship this morning. That vision afforded to Isaiah in a time of great uncertainty. There are those who would sometimes paint a picture of really what they might call ancient history, and that often is translated as simply biblical history. They would say it's lost in the midst of times. No. We know exactly when and where Isaiah had this vision. The word is clear. We know when. It was the year that King Uzziah died. When a king would die, there was always uncertainty. Who would follow? Would he be a good king? Would he be a bad king? Would be a king who would honor God, or a king who would dishonor him? Or would that period of transition be seized upon by a neighboring country, perhaps to attack? Times of uncertainty. Move forward to the first century. Move forward to John on the island of Patmos. He's exiled to that island, as he tells us in these words, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he was there. That's why he was put there, because he would not cease to speak of the one he knew to be his Savior. The one he knew to be Messiah. He was exiled to that island. Again, there were days of great uncertainty. Persecution against the Christians had become greater and greater with every passing Roman emperor. And even within the churches, there was much falling away. There was much error. In many ways, similar indeed to the words of Isaiah when he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet to both Isaiah and to John, the vision that is afforded to them is not, as it were, primarily of a great, powerful king. The vision that is afforded to them is of a holy, holy God. the God who Isaiah saw upon the throne, the God who John saw in this great vision. The response of Isaiah, the response of John, the same, of fear and awe. John tells us that I fell at his feet as though dead. But then Jesus reaches out his hand. He reaches out his hand on John and said, "Do not be afraid." What took away John's fear? The reality of a risen, living Savior. Think of Isaiah for a moment. He is aware of his sin before a holy God. And God, through the actions of which we read in Isaiah 6, shows forth his atonement. That atonement, yes, foreshadowed in Isaiah, but shown forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we come to these verses when we've been studying Matthew chapter 6? Why do we come to these verses this morning when we've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer? Last Sunday when we came together, we spoke about what it means to say our Father who is in heaven. And yet this morning in Matthew chapter 6, we come to perhaps one of the shortest parts of that prayer, the disciples' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the model given for us of prayer, to that line that says, "Hallowed be thy name." What does it mean when in the words of the Lord's Prayer, this example which Jesus gives to his disciples, we read this word, "Hallowed be thy name"? It's not a word that we really use. We hear it in different places. We hear it, of course, as one of the children pointed out to me, you know, why are we talking about Christmas paper? It's not even Halloween yet. But in any real and meaningful sense, that word has lost its meaning. What do we mean when in the words of the Lord's Prayer we read those words, "Hallowed be your name"? In a very real sense, friends, that statement, that part of the prayer is one of the biggest parts of the prayer. One of the most basic parts of the whole prayer. That in everything, God would be hallowed. You see, but it says, "Hallowed be thy name." Does that mean the same as that God should be hallowed? Well, in the Bible, time after time, when we read of God's name, it is referring to the person who is revealed in that name. It is not a name per se that is to be hallowed. It is the one who holds and bears that name and everything that name means who is to be hallowed. But what does it mean to hallow? It's an old English word, but it means to set aside as holy, to set aside as sanctified, to see, as it were, as everything that is other than what we are. Whether it was John falling at his feet, falling at the feet of Jesus, or Isaiah crying out, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord." I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that as we come to these verses and ask, what does it mean for us to hallow God's name and for his name to be hallowed? It means that in everything we give glory to him. In everything. You know, we can sing as we did last Sunday, "To God be the glory, great things he had done." We can sing it and we can mean it, but just because we sing it doesn't mean that it is necessarily exemplified in the way we live our lives. I still remember a visit that I made to Ken and Susanna Miller and the girls in Germany quite a number of years ago now. And they were so kind. In the short time I had with them, we packed in a lot. We had a visit to Heidelberg. We had a visit to Mosbach. We went to some other places. And to the point, I can't even remember now if it was Heidelberg or where it was. But we were in a town, an old town, certainly many hundreds of years old. And I was looking around at the architecture, very distinctive architecture. And right up at the apex on the roof of one of the buildings. Now, this wasn't a church. This wasn't a place of worship. But right up at the apex of this building, there were three letters. And the letters were S-D-G. Now, those letters, I guess to all looking at them, they would assume that it was an abbreviation for something. And if it were to an abbreviation for something in German, I would have absolutely no chance, and my Latin is no better. But what I did know was that SDG is an abbreviation for Sola Deo Gloria. To God's glory alone. And friends, I want to suggest this morning that to live our lives in a way which recognizes what it means for God's name to be hallowed is to live a life that is consciously lived for the glory of God. But what does that look like? What would sort of shape this life? Is it some sort of super spiritual, as it were, getting away from it all so that untouched from anything around us in this world, we can just focus on God and live perhaps a monastic or a hermit lifestyle? No. God has placed us in the midst of a world, as Jesus said, to be salt and light. And in that world, yet to live for His glory. The first thing I want to suggest, that as we recognize and glorify God in all things, we will perhaps borrow the words of that little Easter song that so many children would sing. All good gifts are His. I said Easter is probably more harvest in all honesty, although we sang it every day that we were having school dinner because it was the grace. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. So thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all His love. All good gifts, to acknowledge that everything that comes to us comes from God. To find joy, to find thanksgiving in that which God has given us in our lives. And the provision of His needs, His provision for our emotional needs in friends, perhaps in life partners and spouses, even in food, many other things that bring us pleasure. You know, there is no real basis in the scriptures for saying that the God-glorifying life is to be a life that is lived devoid of pleasure. But we are to take pleasure in that which God has given us for our pleasure. The sad reality is, in a twisted, broken, fallen world, even many things which God has given for our pleasure become contorted and twisted and even perverted into that which doesn't honor God and doesn't glorify Him. So you have people with desperate needs being lured from the streets of Bulgaria to the streets of Glasgow. And then in one of the cases today, sold to a man she had never met for £10,000. And that goes on. No. God is glorified when we take pleasure in that which He has given us for our pleasure in that way which God has given us it. You know, friends, I've heard this phrase sometimes they said of some Scots. Ach, they're all dour Calvinists. Friends, the one who truly understands what it means to glorify God in all of life should be anything but dour. There should be joy in that which God has given us. Yes, we should acknowledge that which comes from Him, the Creator's hand, as being from Him and for our good. But it should not stop there. I believe to truly glorify God, we should live lives that are grateful and thankful for the God who not only created, but the God who redeemed. The God who redeemed us. The God, as I've said already, that sign we see in Isaiah 6, where a live coal is taken from the altar, touches Isaiah's lips. And we read of atonement. But then move forward to Jesus. And we see God's return, redemptive plan fully laid out before us in His Son. The one who came to earth. The one who went to Calvary. The one who rose from the dead. He died for us that we might be forgiven. He not only died for us, He lives that we might live. And live in the joy of God. In God's wisdom. In ways that we could never understand. And in ways that Paul pours out in those words of doxology and in the final verses of Romans chapter 11. You know, we cannot really begin to grasp the wisdom of God. Yet in His redemptive plan, how He would send the one who would be the just for the unjust. Who in His Son's death would bear the punishment for our sins as our substitute in our place. If we as believers can hear that and know that and not surely in our hearts know a sense of thanksgiving and honor toward God and what He has done, then friends, something's wrong. And can I tell you, if we hear that and we have not known and believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then I've got to say, what's wrong with our hearts? The Bible tells us what's wrong. They're dead. We hear that a God loved this world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then say, well, maybe for you. No. For all who will believe. For all who will put their trust in Him. Who will be born of His Spirit. Made new, born again. We will turn in repentance and faith. And borrow the words again of a song that I love. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at His right hand stands one who is my Savior. It's the words, but they speak of a truth. And to truly know, and to truly honor, to hallow, to hold as holy that which God has done. We didn't save ourselves. No. God saved us through His Son. The glory goes to Him in our salvation. But that's not all. I want to say to you, friends, that I believe that God's name is truly hallowed in our lives when we worship Him as the one who has given us His Word. And what do I mean by His Word? Yes, I mean the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We honor Him as the source of every word of Scripture. But I also use that word in another sense. I use it in the sense of one who gives His Word as a promise. And when we hold to the reality that every promise in God's Word is true. Yes, there is context. Some of us perhaps know that little old chorus that said, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. We understand all of God's Word within its context. Yeah, friends, the reality is all too often there are promises in God's Word which are truly in context, but we do not truly honor Him in them. Well, you know, I make that joke at my own expense, and some of you have heard it so often you probably don't smile any longer, that it doesn't matter where we start off, we'll always end up in Romans, and more often than not, chapter 8. But those verses in Romans chapter 8, and I turn to them just now to read them from the pages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Those wonderful verses that follow that speak of God's plan and path and purpose of salvation. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. You know? He also glorified. From the start to the finish. It's all of God. Yet if we fail to trust that, if we fail to believe that in all things we have a God who is working for the good of those who love Him, then friends, we fail to truly honor Him. We fail to hallow Him and hallow His name. So having thought about those three aspects, giving thanks to God for all that He has given us in creation, giving thanks to God for that which He has given us in redemption, giving thanks to God for that which He has promised us and assured us in His Word. Yet still times we struggle. Still at times we doubt. Still at times we cry out in the words of that poor man, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, increase our faith that we might more and more honor God. Friends, this surely should all come together in gratitude. Gratitude and thanksgiving. Like we spoke with the children last Sunday morning about the 10 lepers who Jesus cleansed and only one came back and said, thank you. The gratitude of our lives should be the response to what God has done. Our thankfulness. Our thanksgiving. God is hallowed when in all things we honor Him as the giver of all things and sustainer and keeper. You know, there used to be that word used of Christians. It would be a good word to be used of them. They were called God-fearing. And I fear that we live in a generation where sometimes even the concept of a God who is to be feared has been forgotten. Not feared in the pagan sense. The pagan sense of the terror of spirits, of ancestors, of demons. But the fear that truly recognizes God for who He is, the fear that was there in Isaiah's mind and there in John's mind when they saw that scene and realized that were it not for the atoning power and work of God, they would be dead. Yet how that fear is changed when we know that that same God is the God who gave His Son to save us. The God who keeps us and sustains us by His grace. And when knowing all of this and believing all of this, our hearts respond in thanksgiving and in gratitude that enables us to say, even sometimes in the darkest moments, God is working this for my good. Because, dear friends, God will always do two things as He works in the lives of His children. He will work out all things for their good and for His glory. His glory. And friends, that which is ultimately for our good is that which brings Him the glory too. We're almost finished. I know there are those within our church who were brought up in homes where they would be taught from an early age at least the shorter catechism. And many of us are probably only aware of about the first question and its answer. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The God who calls us to hallow Him, to hold Him as our holy God and honor and fear Him in that sense, is the God who also calls us to enjoy Him. And to enjoy Him in the peace and joy that He gives. And not just for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. This is our God. May His name be hallowed. May His name be holy. Not only on our lips, but in our lives, for His glory. Amen. Amen.